We're coming again to this portion of the Word of God, this chapter that deals with discipleship. And we have been working our way through this lengthy chapter. It's one of the longer chapters that there are in the Gospel of Luke. And we have worked our way right through to this last section of this chapter. Now, we started out thinking about the essence of discipleship there back in verse 1, and then on into those following verses, the commission to participate in a life of discipleship, preparation for the life of discipleship. We noticed some of those lessons that the Savior was teaching his disciples, and then the qualifications for discipleship, as we have them there, four qualifications in verses 23 down to 27. And then this last section of this book, quite a large part of the chapter, verse 37 right through to the end, where we have been highlighting the pitfalls of discipleship. And there are a number of points that Luke here, under inspiration, is being directed by the Spirit of God to bring together and join them one after another. And he's doing so under particular themes here. The overall theme of the chapter is discipleship, but as we've been pointing out, there's specific aspects of that that are highlighted in this chapter. And this closing part highlights for us some of the pitfalls, the dangers that there are. It's not an easy road that the disciple travels as they follow the Lord. There's difficulties along the way. The Lord did not indicate that it would be anything other than this. It's not as if this is unexpected. This is what the Lord has revealed to us in his word, is exactly how it is going to be. And therefore there's going to be trials and tribulations, there's going to be ups and downs along the way, just as the picture is used oftentimes in the Word of God of a path, a road even, and a journey that is being made from one place to another, and no journey is along a perfectly flat road. There's going to be some hills and valleys, maybe sometimes greater hills and valleys than normally is the case. But there's ups and downs along the road in the physical sense, and there's ups and downs along the road in the spiritual sense as well. And sometimes there's pitfalls. Maybe even continuing the analogy of the road, there's a few potholes along the way that we're always in danger of falling into as well. And that is certainly the case. We thought about the pitfall of powerlessness, how these disciples could not help the man who brought his son unto them. The Savior was not there. He is up the mount with his three disciples, the Mount of Transfiguration. And the important point to notice back there in verse 40 is that they could not help him. Not that they would not, but we highlighted a number of times that word, that they could not. They wanted to help him, but they could not. There was powerlessness, and the Lord taught them that the remedy for powerlessness was fasting and praying. And when we want the Lord to deal with particular situations, difficult situations, Christian, there's the pattern for us to follow. There are times when it is not enough to pray, that we need to fast and pray. There needs to be a real seeking of the Lord, a determined seeking of him. And then we thought about the pitfall of false expectation that is given to us, verses 43 to 45, where there was such an amazing reaction to the power of God when the Lord Jesus intervened and healed that lad. And the people are wondering, and there was the thought that it's evident entered into the heart of the disciples, and they thought that there was going to be a great welcoming for Christ, a great reception for him. But the Lord Jesus warned them that they were not to be taken in by all of this, because the Son of Man was going to be delivered up into the hands of men. He was going to be put to death. And there's sometimes people have false expectations of the Christian life, false expectations of the Lord, sometimes false expectations of the church. And that can be a cause for stumbling when things do not work out as we think they should. There's also the pitfall there of selfish ambition, verses 46 to 50, where there was this reasoning that arose among the disciples, which of them should be the greatest, a recurring problem. It happened again and again. It even happened in the upper room of all places. That same old spirit of pride, and which of them should be counted the greatest, even came to the fore there in such rarefied atmosphere as the upper room. And then resentment is a pitfall. Verses 51 to 56, where there's that vengeful spirit manifested by James and John. And that too is a danger that we need to guard against. What we want to do this evening is come right down to the end of this gospel, of this chapter of this gospel, verse 57 to the end. And here you have the pitfall of half-heartedness. And there's three individuals who are mentioned, and we're going to pick up on these three individuals this evening in a little moment or two. But there is here this pitfall of half-heartedness that we do need to contend with as well. That's a pitfall to avoid. That it would ever be the case that we would get to the place where we are not wholehearted in this, in our following of the Lord. Now, we need to be. The Lord needs to have all of our heart. You think of that exhortation that, well, it starts out in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord thy God, we're to love the Lord thy God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. And then you'll know that when you come into the Gospels, it appears there in the Gospels as a summary of the first table of the law and also as a summary of what is the greatest commandment. The Lord Jesus was asked, which was the great commandment? And this is what he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. So there's a thought there of wholeheartedness that we need to manifest in our following of the Lord. So we need to guard this. We need to be very careful about this, that something doesn't intrude into our lives. And there we profess Christ and we profess to follow him, and yet our heart is not fully with him. There's half-heartedness. And here the Lord Jesus is warning against that. And it comes at the end of this lengthy chapter on discipleship. Now, it is worth noticing just for a moment how the scripture emphasizes the point of the Lord having all of our heart. And I want you to look up a few portions of scripture. First of all, Psalm 119. We're going to look at a series of verses here in this lengthy psalm. And in each of these verses, there is the emphasis upon the whole heart. Psalm 119 and verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 34 is another verse in the same vein. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Verse 69, and the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. And then one final verse, 145. On over a little bit further, it says, 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. And you'll notice there in that chapter, or that psalm, a psalm that has to do with preserving the things of God, preserving the Word of God, preserving the even the Old Testament language, because as you know, it's the alphabet psalm. And it may well be that that psalm, according to some individuals, was written by Daniel in the land of captivity. And you can understand why that would be the case, because there was so much pressure upon him to forget the law of the Lord and the captives generally, and also to annihilate their language. Even the language that was spoken among them, and to have them to speak Chaldee. And here's a psalm, the preeminent alphabet psalm in the Bible, that is there to preserve the language and also to preserve the Word of God. But in all of this, there is the need of the whole heart. Because if there's not a wholeheartedness on the part of the people, none of these things are going to be preserved. The people have to be committed to this. Daniel, if Daniel is the writer, or if someone else is the writer, if it's David or some who think it's Ezra that is the writer here of this lengthy psalm, whoever is the penman of it, the same thought is here. It applies to each one of those situations. There needs to be a wholeheartedness on our part. And if we are to follow the Lord, Christian, then we have to be wholehearted about it. The Lord has to have all of our heart, and nothing else can intrude. Everything must be subject to this, and we're going to pick up on some of these points in these three individuals that we're going to consider here in a moment or two. So there's an emphasis in the Scripture about wholeheartedness, having commitment, being willing to follow something through and not to turn aside, not to give up easily, not to be distracted. And may the Lord give us a measure of wholeheartedness. No, we have to confess that we are not perfect in this matter. We wish it were otherwise. We wish that we were indeed wholehearted all of the time, but we are not. Maybe we'd have to confess we're not wholehearted any of the time. There's always little things, at the very least, that are intruding. And we always have to be on our guard. There was only one man who was wholehearted, and that was the God-man, as he came into this world and lived among men. But you and I are to follow after these things with our whole heart. And then there's another way in which the Bible emphasizes this point. If you turn back a little bit further to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and we'll take an illustration here of it in this chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and it's verse 33 is the verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 33. This chapter, at least this portion of the chapter, is about those who have come to align themselves with David. David is in the cave, but there are those who will come to him, and there is a desire to turn the kingdom on to David. And it speaks here about those of Zebulun. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 33, it says, "Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart." So here's the other side of this. We are to be wholehearted in the matter of following the Lord. And here's an illustration of those who have come to pledge their allegiance to David. They want to make David king. They want to see him on the throne. And it says that they are going to do it, and they don't have a double heart about it. They're committed to it. They're all out in this matter. There's not somewhere in the back of their mind a little doubt, wondering, well, maybe we should have stayed on the side of Saul. Maybe we should have supported Saul. There's no doubt about it at all. Not even to the smallest degree is there a doubt about it. They're out and out for David, and they've not got a double heart. Part of their heart is not for David, and part of their heart for Saul. No, their heart is all for David. And if you go down the chapter a little bit there again to verse 38, it says, "And all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king." So here's this emphasis upon, well, they're not of a double heart, and then verse 38, they're of a perfect heart, and then also verse 38, they're of one heart. Well, that's the spirit that we need if we are going to be those who follow after the Savior. I would draw your attention back there to verse 33 and to what's in the margin. If you have a Bible with a marginal reference, you will see that against that phrase, "not of a double heart," there is that statement in the margin, "without a heart and a heart." So there's the thought of this double heart, you see. There's a heart, and affections are for one individual, and then there's a divided heart here, because it seems as if there's another heart after something else or someone else. Well, that's not as it was with these men who have come to join with David. And neither should it be with those who join on the side of Christ. Is that not the great desire that we have, to see Christ king? Oh, we're looking for that day when he'll be king over all the earth, where he will be acknowledged to be king. He's the king in the sense of his mediatorial reign. He's the king over his people. He's the king over the church, but he's not king over the earth yet. He has not received the throne of his father David yet. And we're looking for that day when he's going to be made king. And may the Lord give us such a heart. In fact, if you turn over to Psalm 12, just as we make our way back to Luke chapter 9 here, but if you stop along the way there at Psalm 12, I want you to notice verse 2 of this Psalm 12, and I want you to notice what is the mark of the ungodly. It says here, well, maybe we'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Help, Lord, for the goodly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." So he's here speaking about what is the very opposite of the godly man. The godly man ceaseth. The godly man is hard to find, the psalmist here is lamenting. And the faithful man, in verse 1, is hard to find among the children of men. And what is the characteristic of the ungodly and the children of men generally? Well, verse 2, they speak vanity, and they do it with flattering lips and with a double heart. The double heart is a mark of the ungodly. They have affections for a number of things. And sometimes their affections are divided, and they've got a double heart. But that ought not to be the case in the life of the Christian. No, as we've been noticing, the Christian is to have wholeheartedness. The Christian is to have one heart, a perfect heart, if we're going to follow the Lord. No double heart. And may the Lord indeed give us such a heart. Now that brings us then to these examples. If you turn back to Luke chapter 9, that the Lord Jesus highlights for us here in the closing verses of this chapter. And here are particular issues that are important to notice in this matter of half-heartedness. Here's a danger that we need to be aware of and even to avoid and to be careful in our own lives as we follow the Lord. Never get into a state of half-heartedness. If you would have to confess that is indeed your spiritual state tonight, then you need to do something about that. You can't continue on like that. That's not the mark of a follower of Christ. That's the mark of the world that has got into your life, that you've got a divided heart. You're not all out for Christ anymore. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody like that tonight, and there was a time when you were all out for Christ, and it was known that you were all out. It was evident in your life that you were all out for the Saviour. But if the truth were told tonight, it's a completely different story. You're not all out for Christ anymore. Very opposite. Maybe you're not for Christ at all anymore. Or maybe you're just like these examples that we've been thinking. Your heart's divided in some way. Something has won part of your heart. Well, I trust the Lord will draw near and warm and stir your heart afresh tonight. Oh, that he would do that for us all. Every one of us. That he would stir our heart and give us a true heart. Give us a faithful heart. But I want to take a little time here and look at these incidences that are recorded. There's three of them that are mentioned here in this particular portion. It's interesting to notice, we'll not turn it up, but I'll just mention this to you at the present time, that Matthew speaks about two of these individuals. Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 to 22 is the reference, if you care to have it. You might even have it in the margin of your Bible that it tells you there's a corresponding portion. But Matthew only speaks about two of these individuals. The first two of these individuals, it's Luke who brings the third one here as well and adds it into the mix as well and brings all three of these incidences together. Whether they happen one after another, we are not told in Scripture. But what we are here brought to consider is that they all come together under this heading of half-heartedness. And therefore, there's surely a lesson for us in this matter. And when we think about this particular pitfall, well, here's three particular aspects of this pitfall that we need to be aware of. I want you first of all to think about the hasty disciple. The hasty disciple. That's the first one there in verse 57. A certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And we'll notice here a man who is hasty in his words. And then we're going to think about a man who is halting in his words. The halting disciple. Because verse 59, it says that the Lord Jesus said unto another, follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So we have a halting disciple. He's not willing just to go right away. He thinks he's got a reason for delaying. So we're going to think a little bit about him. And then in the last place, we're going to think about the hesitant disciple. Verse 60-61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. So you have the hesitant disciple. So we're going to take these one at a time here. The hasty disciple, the halting disciple, and the hesitant disciple. And we're going to, I trust, see what the Lord has to say to us on this matter. Because evidently here are all areas of our lives that we need to address. We need to think about being hasty in what we say. Do we back up what we say? Do we promise things that we never do? Well, then we would be like the hasty disciple. What about the halting disciple? Well, we know it's the right thing to do, but there's something that comes between us and the Lord. There's always a but. Do you notice that there in verse 60 with that halting disciple? But, there's always a but. Lord, he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then the hesitant disciple, as you have him there as well. So we'll work our way through each one of these. So verses 57 and 58, you have here this hasty disciple, this man who's a little rash in what he has to say. You'll notice here from the very beginning that he is the one who makes this profession. The Lord doesn't call him. It doesn't tell us that this is the case. Now Matthew fills in some of the details here, and Matthew informs us that this man was a scribe. And if you go back to that portion that I mentioned there a moment or two ago in Matthew chapter 18, you'll find this corresponding account. And there in that portion, you will find reference to the fact that he is a scribe. But the Lord doesn't say to this scribe, follow me. This scribe makes this profession. It says there in verse 57, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. So it's this man who comes making this profession. He's the one who comes uttering these words. They're not in response to some call that he has heard. Oh, follow me, as it is in the next incident. This man of his own volition has come and said to the Lord, I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever it takes me. Whatever's involved, I'm willing to follow you. Well, it's evident that this man had not thought this matter through. That's evident from the Lord's reply. That's how we can ascertain that this man is a little hasty in his words. He's rash, he's inconsiderate. He has not thought this matter through with regards to what he is just saying at this minute. I'll follow you wherever it takes me. I'll follow you no matter what the circumstances. And then the Lord has something to say to him about making a hasty promise. Verse 58, the Lord said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the Lord here is suggesting to him, well, have you counted the cost? Do you know what is entailed? Have you sat down and considered what it is to follow Christ? And as you make this very broad, sweeping statement, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest, it's evident that the Lord, who sees his heart, realizes that he has not counted the cost. In a sense, he is half hearted. Yes, he's offering to follow the Lord. He's volunteering to do that. But the Lord detects half-heartedness because he detects in this man a willingness to follow when all is going well. He's willing to follow in those circumstances. This is how he thinks it's going to go. He thinks it's going to go well with the Lord. And it'll be good to be on the Lord's side. It'll be good to be counted for as a follower of the Lord in such circumstances. When all is going well. When the future's bright and the future's glorious. But the Lord Jesus here would have him to face up to reality. And the reality is that the foxes have holes to live in. They have their dens in the ground that they can lie up in during the day, and the birds have their nests up in the trees. They have their nests and are comfortable and have them well built and even lined as well, as we know the ability of birds to do that. But then the Savior said, but the Son of Man is different. It's altogether different with the Son of Man. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The Son of Man has got nowhere in the world to call home. The Son of Man doesn't have some soft pillow to lie down on. He doesn't even have a bed, never mind a pillow. He doesn't have a bed to lie down on at times. There's times the Son of Man will sleep out in the open. Are you willing to follow the Lord in those terms? Are you willing to go wherever it may take you? In those circumstances. Now, it's not that the Lord refuses this man and tells him, no, I don't want you to follow me. That's not the case. As I say, this man volunteers. It's not that the Lord has called him, but he volunteers. It's that the Lord would have him to be wholehearted in what he professes to do. That he is aware of everything that's going to be entailed in this. And that somewhere along the line, he doesn't give up. Because the way is too difficult. And he says, oh, I never thought it was going to be like this. No, the Lord indicates to him that he would have him to count the cost. And we need to be careful in hasty declarations that we can make. We could hardly think about this portion without thinking about Peter. And his hasty declaration. Even a man who followed the Lord for so long, very prominent among the disciples, as we know. And we know that there was that time when Peter made a declaration like this, Lord, I'll follow you in whatever circumstances they are. I'll follow you, I'll go to prison, I'll even go to death. I'm willing to die for you. And yet we know that wasn't the case. And that within a very short time, Peter denied the Lord on three occasions. And that with oaths and curses, and that to a little girl. We need to be careful. We need to be careful making hasty decisions and hasty declarations. It's better that we prove by our actions that we are going to wholeheartedly follow the Lord than empty words. And sometimes there's those who utter words like this, or similar to this, and they'll tell a fellow Christian, maybe even some worker in the Lord's vineyard, oh, I'm with you, I'll support you, I'll help you, I'll be there for you. And very soon it's discovered that those were empty words. Maybe there's reproach, maybe there's a cost involved, and that individual disappears, not willing. So let us be on our guard. Oh, by all means, let us be wholehearted about following the Lord, but let us be wholehearted in everything. Not just wholehearted in some things, wholehearted when it's all going well, but are we wholehearted when there's difficult times, when, as it is suggested here, the Savior's depending on the hospitality of others and he has to borrow a pillow for his head. Maybe even the stones were his pillows, as they were for Jacob. Let's be wholehearted all of the time, not just some of the time. So that brings us on then to the second example that is here. And we have entitled this the halting disciple. Because here's a man who wants to delay. He is called by the Lord. It tells you that in verse 59. He said unto another, follow me. So this man has been specifically called of the Lord. Maybe even called to follow the Lord to preach. If you look there at verse 60, because it says, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So it may be here that the Lord's calling a man to preach. Not only just to follow the Lord in discipleship, and in the general sense that every Christian has to follow the Lord. But the Lord here is calling a man to preach. He's calling a man to service. But the man wants a delay. He doesn't want to go immediately. He procrastinates. And he procrastinates because he's entangled with the cares of this world. He says to the Savior, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then that's when you have this reply from the Savior, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. This man is making an excuse, and he's making an excuse because he sees a difficulty in the way. And he thinks, well, immediately the difficulty is removed, I'll be willing to go. I'll be willing to go then. When the difficulty is removed, when this problem is removed, when this matter that looms so large, in my thinking at least, when that's sorted out, then I'm willing and I'm ready to go then. The difficulty is more about perception than reality. And I say that because I think it is right to say this man's father is not dead yet. If his father was indeed dead, that man would not be there. He would not be there because it was the practice in Israel to bury the dead on the day of their death. It's not like here in our own little province where a few days will go by from when someone passes away until their burial. Or like some other places, for example, if you're over in the mainland, it could be a number of weeks that would go by between a death and a burial. That's not the case in the land of Israel. In the land of Israel, burial was immediate. Because of the hot climate and the inability to keep a body in a very warm climate for any length of time without it going into a serious state of corruption. So burial had to take place immediately. And you have examples of that in the scriptures. If you turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and you think about Ananias, for example, and Sapphira, his wife as well. But if we think about Ananias, first of all, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and the opening verses of that chapter, Peter is challenging the Ananias about what he has done, how he has lied and kept back part of the money. And then verse 5, it says, Acts 5, verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. So this man was buried. Not only had he died, but he was buried as well. And it would seem his own wife didn't know it. Within 3 hours of his death, he's buried. And his own wife doesn't even know that the burial has taken place. Now that's not an unusual custom. As I say, it was a general custom in the East to bury immediately. So if we bring that little piece of information back to Luke chapter 9 and to this statement that this man makes, he's heard the call. As I say, it might even be a call to preach as well. And the man has to say, well, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Oh, there's this obstacle in the way, and if you just give me time to sort it out, well, nobody knows how long that time is going to be. Because as I say, it suggests that his father is not dead. Because if he was dead, he would be there to bury him. He would be there to bury him. So his father was not dead and waiting burial at some time. Now, that's not how we are to understand this. Here is a man who's really making an excuse. Here's a man who says, well, yes, I'm willing to go. Yes, I am indeed willing to go, but there's something I have to sort out first of all. And if you just give me a little time, and as I say, who knows how much time? Because nobody knows how long someone is going to live or how soon they're going to die. That's why the Lord's command here is not insensitive. We could never charge the Lord with such a thing, that he's insensitive to sorrow and to family feelings and the love that there would be between a father and an offspring. That could never be charged against the Lord. The Lord is not insensitive. And if we were just to try to understand this in our own, looking at it from our own culture, maybe that's the conclusion that we come to. And maybe I'm speaking tonight to somebody, and you've even thought about that. As you've read that portion, you've thought, why would the Lord say such a thing? How insensitive. Now, the Lord isn't saying something insensitive. Not if we understand the culture of the times. Here's a man who's half-hearted. Oh, he acknowledges that he should go, but he's not willing to go immediately. He wants a delay. And there's no time frame for the delay. It's not as if he'll say, well, I'll go tomorrow, or I'll go the next day, or I'll go at the end of the week, or I'll go next month, or I'll even go at the end of the year. This man wants an open-ended delay. Let me bury my father first. And who knows when that indeed might come to pass. And that's why the Lord then says to him the words that he does. Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That's illustrated, if you think back a little time there, when we were speaking about C.T. Studd. And we made that point about him, that when he was called to go to China, that this was the very matter that pressed heavily upon his heart. He was concerned about his elderly widowed mother. His father had already died by that time, and had died a few years before, and he thought that he owed a responsibility to his elderly mother, and he struggled with that until the Lord told him and showed him that he had to put the Lord first. And in putting the Lord first, the Lord would see to it that his mother was looked after. You see, that's the point. If we put the Lord first, the Lord will see to it that these other things are looked after. They're not to become obstacles to us. And yes, there are family responsibilities and family duties that have to be attended to from time to time. But they're not to distract us. They're not to leave us half-hearted about following Christ. Leave those things in the Lord's hands. The Lord will look after them, and he will overrule in those circumstances. Let us preach the kingdom of God and press on. And maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight, and you're in that very frame of mind. Are you halting between two opinions? You know what you need to do. You've heard the call of God, but there's something that's holding you back, and you're using it as an excuse for a delay. It's time to step out and follow the Lord. Very quickly, the last here of these examples, in verse 61 and 62, you have this hesitant disciple. He's wavering. He's wavering about what he must do. Now, he also makes a voluntary profession of following Christ. He's not called as the second individual is there. He's like the first example that we looked at, verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. He qualifies what he's going to do. I'll follow you, but I want to go and do something else first. I want to go and bid them farewell. And again, the Lord is able to see this man's heart. He's able to detect. He's the spiritual physician. The Lord can see the heart as it truly is, and the Lord detects half-heartedness, because he says to this man in verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I want you to emphasize those words, looking back. That's his problem. He's looking back. On one hand, he's making this profession, I'll follow you. But then he's looking back. He's not going to make a clean break at all. And here he is demonstrating his double heart. And he's looking back. He's reluctant to break those ties. He actually is in danger of taking himself back into a situation where he will come under influence and pressure and persuasion not to follow the Lord. Is there anywhere that is more anticipated than in a circumstance like that? For somebody to go back and say, oh, I'm going to follow the Lord and I'm here to say farewell to you. Isn't there plenty of circumstances when in an environment like that somebody would come under persuasion to not to follow the Lord, not to step out and follow Christ? He's putting himself in the path of temptation. And the Lord here is saying to him, no, no looking back. If you're going to put your hand to the plough, you've got to look back. It's as dangerous to discipleship looking back as it is for the ploughman to look back. The ploughman can't afford to look back when he's ploughing. He has to keep his eye on what's happening before him. He has to keep his eye on the furrow. He has to keep his eye on whatever's pulling the plough and in the direction that he's going. He has to keep his eyes in front of him. He can't afford to look back. And you and I can't afford to look back. We can't afford to have any distractions, Christian. And we've nearly come full cycle here now. And that we're back round to think about the double heart and the need for wholeheartedness. Because that's what the Lord is emphasizing here in these three illustrations. There needs to be on your part and on my part a wholeheartedness. We're not going to look back. No matter what the pressure is to do so, the temptation, the persuasion that we might come under to do that very thing, we're not going to look back. We're going to be like the ploughman. We're going to put our hand to the plough and keep going, looking forward. And may the Lord help us to look forward. Isn't it important that the Christian looks forward? Didn't Paul say that? And with this I close over there in Philippians, where he said about forgetting the things that are behind. Now, there's some things that are best forgotten. Some things that are best left in the past. And you and I need to press on in these things, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. I press. Oh, do we press? Do we press towards the mark? You have the words in Philippians 3. It's verses 13 and 14, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, there's the thought the Lord finishes off with. In this great chapter of discipleship, as we have worked our way through it, here's the Lord's final thought on this matter, no looking back. Isn't there that little chorus? I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. May there be no turning back, no looking back. No looking forward. A looking for the day when we'll finish the race and we'll win the prize. We'll see Christ. Oh, may the Lord help us to be the very best disciples we can be by His grace.